Would you turn me your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I want to begin reading in verse 7 on through verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 7. Would you stand with me as we begin by reading this portion of Scripture together? Paul is continuing in verse 7 by saying, "Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, and to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and to still another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of the one and same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines." Let's begin with prayer. Father, I pray that you'd grant us wisdom and help us, Lord, to be attentive and to follow the details of the many different things I'm going to be sharing tonight, because we want, Lord, to be people of understanding. We want to understand many issues, but particularly, Lord, you said this is an issue that's important for us to understand. And so, Lord, I pray that you would grant us wisdom and insight by your Spirit's teaching. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. If you recall from last week, the chapter began in verse 1 with Paul saying that he would not have us to be ignorant about spiritual gifts, or literally pneumaticos, spiritual things, speaking specifically about the manifestations of the Spirit's power and operation as are recounted by the examples we just read. There are three things that Paul said that Christians shouldn't be ignorant of in the New Testament. One is dealing with the issue of the second coming of Christ, that we should be firm and clear in our theology and understanding about the details of Christ's coming. After all, he said, John said, this is the hope that purifies us. And so it's an important critical issue, kind of a cornerstone of our Christian theology. The second thing, in writing to the Romans, that Paul said that we shouldn't be ignorant of is the place and the role that Israel plays in the plan of God, not only in terms of the Old Testament, but in the final conclusions of things at the end of human history, particularly with regards to their place in the Great Tribulation. But lastly, he said, we should not be ignorant about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, how they operate, how they are received, the role they place in our lives. And this is kind of one of the tragic elements, because as you look at all three of these issues that we're not to be ignorant of, you find that basically they are the things that most Christians are the most ignorant of. When Paul warned in the last times, he said men would not endure sound doctrine. Well, he certainly was speaking about people who would prefer false doctrine to true doctrine. But we're seeing kind of a dimension of this that maybe we hadn't anticipated, where people don't endure it because they just don't want to have to put out the effort to understand it. And as Peter warned, he said there are some things that Paul writes that are hard to be understood. There's no question about that. But he also said the danger of that is that there will come in individuals who will wrest the Scriptures to their own ends. In other words, the word that he used there is literally in the original refers to a wrestling match. And if you've ever wrestled, you know the purpose of wrestling is to take control of your competitor, and force him to submit to your will. That's essentially the design, to pin your partner and make him come under your control. And so he said there will come men who will take the word of God, and particularly Paul's writings, and they'll manipulate them in a way in order to get them to say uncle, to get them to say what they want them to say, twisting them, he said, to their own destruction. The thing that, and I think that we see this evidence in all three of these areas, people who come with all sorts of fanciful and I think exaggerated or unbiblical doctrines regarding the second coming of Christ, regarding the place of Israel or the view that Israel has no place. And particularly when we talk about spiritual gifts, we see a real wide spectrum in terms of how those supposedly are manifested and what the actual behavior is, or biblical guidelines are for the manifestation of these behaviors. Part of the challenge that we have in coming to really a clear definition on these issues is that we're kind of like forensic scientists who are coming on the scene of the crime. We're collecting all the evidence that we can find and then trying to work back to the moment in which the crime was first perpetrated. well, we're not looking for a perpetrator here, but essentially we have to understand that of all the doctrines that the church had to wrestle with in the first centuries of the church, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit was not one of the major ones. In fact, every doctrinal development we find in terms of reading the writings of the church fathers, and even a few examples in the New Testament, they were responding to heretical attacks and misinterpretations of the will and the plan of God. And so we find all sorts of issues. What is the true nature of Christ was one of the first issues. Was he God or was he man? Was he part God and part man? And these kind of things that began to swirl around. And the church really had to contend with all sorts of spurious views about Jesus and who he was. And so when we read the church fathers, we find a lot of their discussion is about the nature and the true identity of who Jesus was. And that doesn't surprise us, because the one thing that Satan wants to do is to get us to believe that Jesus is less than what he is. Or the other side of that coin is to believe that we are more than what we are in comparison to him. The idea, if we can bring Jesus down, then we really dethrone him, not only in our terms of our theology, but he becomes dethroned in terms of his motive force and active expression in our lives. But also, as we look at these things, one of the things we began to discover is that it was the issue of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit apparently was not a major point of contention. But somewhere along the line, this has become one of the most contentious issues that the church has had to wrestle with, at least particularly within the last few centuries. I don't think that any discussion about the spiritual gifts is either fair or complete without first addressing the question of just how and when those spiritual gifts are acquired. But I want to take our discussion further than that. In fact, as we continue on through this series over the next several sessions, what I'm going to be really attempting to do is develop a fairly thorough explanation of most of the aspects of the ministry of the Holy Spirit within the life of the church. So this is when we get up here in each week and I read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 11, week after week after week, you're going to begin to say, have we decided that this is where we're going to stay till the millennium? Not necessarily, but this is going to have a very doctrinal edge to it for the next several weeks as we begin to explore this, because I think this is an issue which we really need to have some clarity on, and I hope that I can provide some of that clarity at least. But the sad thing about this issue is that it's also the one that causes the most division and splits between Christians. And essentially, when you talk about the gifts of the Spirit or the ministry or the role or the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the life of the believer, it kind of divides up into three camps. There's first of all, those who believe that the gifts of the Spirit, and particularly the gift of tongues, and or what we call the sign gifts, tongues, interpretation of tongues, miracles, prophecy, and so forth, that these gifts basically ceased to be operational after the death of the apostles. And I'll explain later on in detail how they come to that conclusion. In other words, though, what they hold, this view, is that they believe the gifts were given temporarily and exclusively for the early church in the absence of the establishment of a New Testament canon or the books of the New Testament. In other words, the reasoning goes, before we had the Bible, we had the Holy Spirit in a very profound and miraculous way, as we see in the book of Acts in particular. But once we got the Bible, we no longer needed that. Okay. There's a second group that also believes that the gifts of the Spirit are, they believe that they are operational, but they would look at the sign gifts that we talked about, again, tongues and prophecies and so forth, and they would disagree with the view that's commonly held by Pentecostal and charismatic groups. They too would say, well, these gifts are the ones that ceased with the death of the apostles. The other gifts, wisdom, knowledge, and so forth, those continue to be operational. But the ones that are really more obvious in their and unusual in their expression, those cease to be operational in the church. The final group makes an interesting distinction from the other two, because we tend to categorize them as being Pentecostal or charismatic in their theology, and they simply believe that the gifts of the Spirit have never ceased to be available and never ceased to be operational in the church. And they become, and more particularly, that they come or become operative in the life of the believer through a separate and subsequent experience following conversion. In other words, they refer this to a secondary event called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the second blessing is another term that's often used. Historically, and even in the present time, there have been godly and respected Christian leaders who basically fall into each of these camps. And that's one of the tragic things, is that we often divide, sometimes pretty viciously, on issues that really miss the point completely. But let me give you an idea who kind of falls into these camps so you get the the overall picture of how the landscape is divided. John MacArthur is one of those who falls into the first camp. He believes that all the gifts of the Spirit ceased following the death of the apostles. And so he says, essentially, what we have now is the Bible and the Bible alone. So that even when we talk about the gifts like wisdom and knowledge and faith, he would say these are the consequence of studying the Bible, life experience, and learning. In other words, he would take great issue with somebody who said, well, you know, I was praying and the Lord told me. He would say, well, what do you mean the Lord told you? How do you know the Lord told you? If you can't quote a verse that substantiates exactly what you read, what you heard, then you can't say that the Lord told you. In other words, the idea is we got saved, now we've got the book, we follow the book, and as long as we listen to what the book says, we don't listen to any other voices. This idea that the Spirit of the Lord can speak to you from outside of the immediate context of reading the Bible is not something that he would substantiate or agree with. The second group that we talked about would characterized by people like Billy Graham or even Chuck Swindoll. They differ from Mr. MacArthur's view in that they believe the gifts of the Spirit are still available and that they are supernaturally given. But they believe that when you come to Christ, all of the gifts of the Spirit are given to you in toto. In other words, when you ask Christ into your heart, you're complete in Him. You got the whole package. There is no secondary experience or subsequent experience with the Spirit of God. You're complete and have the full complement of all the weapons and tools necessary from the point of your conversion. But they would also add that when it comes to the issue of sign gifts, rather than saying the sign gifts like tongues or interpreting tongues or prophecy or miracles ceased with the apostles, they would say, well, we just need to understand that they operate differently than we assume. In other words, they would say, well, when we talk about prophecy, we're actually talking about preaching. So preaching is more prophetic. In other words, if I preach a message and God speaks to your heart through that, well, that's a prophetic message. They would say that tongues is basically the ability and maybe divinely enhanced to be able to learn a foreign tongue and there be able to communicate the gospel in another language or to be able to translate the Bible into other languages and so forth. That if we pray for somebody to be healed, it's wonderful, but we should do that always in concert with the ministry of the physician, because really God will work through the physician or through medicine as much as through our prayers, and therefore the idea that somebody could just be miraculously healed without that kind of intervention by human agencies. Well, they might say it could happen, you know, but we just don't really expect it to happen, and therefore we don't put a lot of credence in that idea of, you know, reacting in that way. Keep in mind, I'm speaking in fairly broad generalities, so that some of you're going to find some people who say, "Well, I agree with this point, but I don't agree with that." But for the sake of brevity, and you know how I'm concerned with being brief, that I'm trying to generalize these positions. But lastly, there are those, again, who hold that the empowering of the Holy Spirit comes as a secondary experience. People like Chuck Smith or Jack Hayford or a whole slew of other people. Again, basically, they would believe that they see a distinction in Scriptures between the experience of what they would call the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at the conversion experience, and a secondary experience called the empowering of the Holy Spirit, as seems to be indicated throughout the book of Acts. Well, what is greatly complicated, any level-headed discussion about this debate, is really what we might call abuses from every camp, especially the extremes. I mean, in terms of the idea that the idea that some groups would reject that there's a secondary experience, they would view any kind of spiritual manifestation such as tongues or healing, as being satanic in its origins. I mean, this may surprise you, but some people would simply say that if you prayed for somebody and they were healed, God doesn't do that anymore. That stopped with the apostles, and therefore it wasn't God who healed. It was Satan who healed. I've had people actually say that to me. Never follow the logic on that, but nonetheless, they believe that. What's really tragic is when you take extreme views like that, that don't have good biblical support, I believe, that you end up really isolating certain groups. I mean, creating division unnecessarily that divides you from your brothers and sisters. Now, on the other hand, I can understand why some of these folks came to these conclusions. I remember talking to my mother about this one time when she was telling me about when she was growing up in South Dakota and how certain Pentecostal revivals would come into their little town. And she said, you know, here they are, they were pretty staid and steady. You know, they were the land of the stable, steady Eddies and stable Mabels. And, you know, I mean, these hard-working, salt-of-the-earth types, and these things would come to town, and they said it was a show like nothing they'd ever seen in their life. They said people would be ranting and raving and falling on the floor and going through contortions and, you know, being, quote-unquote, slain in the spirit and speaking and babbling in strange languages and so forth. And she said we'd watch this kind of carnival go on, and not only were we kind of horrified by the behavior that we saw displayed, but also these same people told us that we weren't saved because we didn't do the same thing. And she said, so right away, there was we basically concluded that we don't want anything to do with this. I think about my father-in-law, who was actually a member of a Pentecostal church, and ended up leaving over just such in a situation like this, because in the middle of supposedly a time of praise and worship, a woman fell down upon the floor and was going through all sorts of contortions, and then she couldn't hold herself, and she wet all over herself, and, you know, laying there contorting in a pool of urine around her, and he said, and we were told this was the Holy Spirit. He said, you know, somehow I looked at it and thought, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, and never came back. And if you add to this mix that there have been, quite frankly, a long list of people who fit into the category of frauds and charlatans, men like A.A. Allen, who had a great, you know, tent revival meeting but died of cirrhosis of the liver from his alcoholism, admittedly towards the end of his life, and from as many of his compatriots, that he staged, you know, for the most part, many of the miracles and supposed things that were signs of God's power and anointing upon him. And I would say that the same problem still persists with many of those who still are widely sought after today, that any effort to really get any kind of true scientific substantiation of any healings at all, any evidence that really anything has happened, simply have never been gotten. They've never been able to produce a single example of anybody who truly had a miraculous healing. And every indication is that a lot of these things are orchestrated for the cameras. So we find these extremes, you know, and we understand why people on one end would say, we don't have any interest in this, we don't believe this is of God. But you find on the other end, you have people within the Pentecostal movement today who are of the other far extreme, certainly don't represent the mass, but certainly a group, who believe that if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. You know, that you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved, and therefore you cannot be saved until you get this experience. And they work real hard at getting it into you. So this is, it's understandable why this has become such a hot button issue for people, why it's become one of so controversial. And what I hope that we can do over this series of messages is to really kind of take it back to the Bible. And really kind of strip away a lot of our preconceived notions, a lot of our emotional baggage, and really just take a good hard look at what exactly does the Bible say about spiritual gifts and their operation and how are they received into the life and become operative in the life of the believer. So with that rather lengthy introduction, let me begin by just dealing with some definitions. And the basic definitions is what exactly are spiritual gifts. Well, first of all, we have to understand that the phrase that Paul uses here in verse 1 and again in verse 7 to describe the phenomenon that he is identifying in these verses, when he says now about spiritual gifts, is actually not two words, spiritual gifts, but actually in the original it's one word. It's the word pneumaticos. Pneuma means spirit, of the Spirit, or literally things that pertain or belong to the working of the Holy Spirit. Thayer, in his lexicon of Greek words, really notes that in the context, it refers to one who is filled with and governed by the Spirit of God. In other words, we're talking about the pneumatikos man. There are three characterizations of men's behavior. First of all, there's the sarkikos man. Sark, S-A-R-X, we would transliterate it. Sarkikos refers to a man of the flesh. He's a man who walks by his fleshly or animal passions. This is the classic carnal man. Doesn't have a spiritual thought, hasn't had one in ages. He basically, if it smells good, he eats it. If it looks good, he takes it. He's driven by his animalistic passions. Secondly, you have what we call the psukikos man. The psuki, P-S-U-C-H-E, psukikos refers to the soul. We talk about the soulish man. A lot of times people who are very moral, have strong sense of values, right and wrongs and so forth, they would call them men of the soul. There's a psukikos man, oftentimes just good people. But the pneumatikos man is a man who has been filled with the pneumos, the spirit literally of God. God has breathed into his life this spiritual life, and he is a man who is governed and led and directed by the Holy Spirit. But as Paul uses it here, he gives it a bit of a broader application, because I like the way the New Living Translation renders this verse. It says, "And now, dear brothers and sisters, I will write about," and they define it this way, "the special abilities the Holy Spirit gives to each of us. For I must correct your misunderstandings about them." Special abilities. That's a simple and clear way to describe what spiritual gifts are. They're a special ability. It's an ability that is not inherent. It's not something that's part of our natural talent pool or skill orientations. It's something that God has bestowed upon us. And the word gifts is added here by a lot of translators, for example, the King James, the NKJ, NASV, the NIV, and so forth. They often put it in italics to let us know that it's not part of the original, but it's understood. It's understood in the overall context, not only of here, but also in places like Romans 12, when Paul again speaks about spiritual gifts. It's understood that when he says, "I want to speak to you about spiritual things," he's talking about the ministry and the operation of the Holy Spirit. Now, we can conclude that this is the case because the word gifts is the term that Paul uses to describe these manifestations in Romans chapter 12. And it's a word that we as Christians should be fairly familiar with. It's the word charisma. Charisma is a Greek word that's found expression in our culture. But the word charisma can denote a couple of different things, depending on the context that's used. In one context, for example, it means a favor which one receives without any merit of his own. In other words, when we say we are saved by grace, literally the term is we are saved by charisma. We are saved by the charisma of God. In other words, God has shown favor to us even though we don't deserve to have favor shown to us. In fact, what we deserve is judgment. What he gives us is favor. So he gives us the opposite of what we deserve. And that is how we experience the saving grace of God. I don't earn eternal life. I don't deserve eternal life. But it's something that's been given to me by the favor of God. God has favorably disposed his gift of eternal life upon me. And so that's why we find this word oftentimes in the New Testament is translated as the word grace. In fact, I'm pretty sure that every time you see the word grace in the New Testament, it's going to be the word charisma. So that's a key understanding of this word. But when the same word is used in Romans 12 and here again in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians and in chapter 14, the context gives it a slightly different meaning. It still means that this is something that we experience as the favor and the goodness of God. God is gifting me. He's giving me a power, a capacity to do something that I don't deserve to receive. But nonetheless, he is giving it to me because I need it and because it is useful for the work of the ministry and the upbuilding of the church. Thayer says when it's used in this way, it means grace or gifts denoting extraordinary powers, distinguishing certain Christians and enabling them to serve the Church of Christ, the reception of which is due to the power of divine grace operating on their souls by the Holy Spirit. In other words, spiritual gifts are empowerment from God for the ministry of the church. It's really that simple. And it implies in all of this that this is something that is important, this is something that is necessary and of great value. And that's why he says, desire it. Desire spiritual gifts. This is something that I should want to have and to express in my life because it is an important aspect of church life. This is part of the danger I think some quarters of the church fall into. In their effort to avoid extremes, they end up throwing the baby out with the bathwater, to use an overused cliche. But essentially, that's the best way I can describe it. They try to distance themselves so much from the extreme abuses that they end up going to the other side of the extreme. And essentially, you end up in a church where the Holy Spirit really doesn't have permission to be. I mean, he's structured out completely of any kind of effective ministry within the church and the life of the believers. Now, something else that's a bit confusing to most who first starting this issue is that the Bible lists the gifts of the Spirit in four different places. And I would suggest to you that this is not a complete list of the gift of the Spirit. In other words, what I'm saying is I think it's quite possible that the Spirit of God could empower somebody for ministry in a way that's not particularly defined or given a title under which it can operate. Now, I say that with a degree of caution, because I had a guy one time told me that the reason he was so critical and harsh and unloving was because God had given the spirit of judgment. Now, we have to understand that God doesn't contradict himself, you know. Or the guy who said, well, you know, I don't have to show mercy because I don't have the gift of mercy. You know, this kind of thinking is not, mercy is a calling. Love is a calling that's upon every Christian. It's an obligation in Romans 13:8. Owe no man anything but, in other words, the but is that acceptive clause there. The one thing that I owe everyone is to love one another. If that wasn't for that but in there, you know, my Christianity would be a lot easier. I mean, there's some people I just simply say, I don't have to love them. But the reality is, he says, but there is one debt that you can never pay off, and that is to love others. So you're obligated to love each other. And so that supersedes any other kind of justification I have. So that when it talks about the gifts of the Spirit, it doesn't refer to something that excuses you from some other responsibilities as a Christian. Rather, what it does is it enhances the fruits of the Spirit in the life of the believer. In other words, if I have the gift of mercy, it enhances the command to love my brother. If I have the gift of discerning spirits, it enhances my ability to love someone by being able to minister to them regarding something that they may not want or be able to see as clearly as God may reveal to me. So that it doesn't cancel anything out, rather it adds to and makes the expression of those basic obligations of the Christian life more intensive. Now, these four portions of Scripture basically list about 17 different gifts of the Spirit, and many of them are repeated over and over again through the list. For example, here in 1 Corinthians 12, we have 13 different spiritual gifts that are identified. We have the word or the message of wisdom, the word of knowledge or the message of knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, tongues, interpreting in tongues. Also speaks further on in the chapter of apostleship, of teaching ministries, of helps ministries, of administrative ministries. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, we have a list that talks about apostleship, about prophecy, about evangelism, and about the role of pastor teacher. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, we have two more. It talks about the gifts of speaking, that's probably teaching or communicating, and also of serving. And then lastly, in Romans 12, verses 6 through 8, it talks about prophecy, serving, teaching, exhorting, giving, leading, and showing mercy. Now, there have been efforts to try to classify all of these under separate headings so that it's easier for us to digest. I'll tell you what I think is really the breakdown. If you put all these 17 spiritual gifts as they're listed all together and put them into separate groups or categories, I think it breaks out this way. First of all, we have what we call ministry gifts. And these might be really synonymous with a calling or a grace to serve in a very defined and specific role of ministry. In other words, these are gifts that also have kind of office titles assigned to them. For example, in Ephesians 4, he lists these four primary offices, he says, that are in the church for the purpose of edifying and building the church up. These people, I would assume, would also have leadership gifts and maybe administrative gifts and teaching gifts. For example, he says, there are apostles. Secondly, there are prophets. Thirdly, there are evangelists. And finally, there are pastor teachers, which actually is not two separate gifts there, but they're the same thing, pastor teacher. You have both those roles together in one ministry. That tends to be the primary leadership roles that you see manifested within the church and the life of the body. Then you have what we call the serving gifts. Serving gifts, I think, get into more of the essential giftedness that we find manifested in various believers. There's gifts of exhortation, people who have the ability to really provoke to good works, if you will, to lift people up. There's discerning of spirits, the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge. There's serving gifts, there's giving gifts, there's leadership gifts. Those who have the gift of showing mercy, those who have the gift of displaying great faith. I call these really the legs that God's army walks on in order to minister to the body of Christ. And because these are distributed amongst us all in the various ways in which God pleases, we find that all of us become essential parts of the operation of the gifts and the ministry of God. Then lastly, there are sign gifts. And sign gifts are unique in that not only because they cause the most controversy and dispute, but they're unique because their manifestation is pretty inexplicable. In other words, if somebody has a gift of wisdom and they are able to share a keen insight into a seemingly Gordian circumstance where they can just see right through a complex issue and give a word of wisdom and saying, this is the direction that we should go. Most of us kind of look at that and say, wow, that guy's really perceptive. No, he may not be all that perceptive. He may be simply manifesting a divine ability that God has given to that individual. But when we see somebody get up and say, thus saith the Lord, in a prophetic fashion, we automatically step back and go, wait a minute, okay, who let this guy out of Eastern? You know, and there's a certain caution, or if somebody comes in saying, praise God, I just received the gift of tongues, we automatically say, have you stopped taking your lithium? We start drawing certain conclusions right away because for one simple reason, sign gifts are pretty inexplicable. They're hard. You can't explain them. In fact, Paul makes that very argument in 1 Corinthians 14:14 when he talks about the gift of tongues. He says, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. In other words, one of the essential concepts he said about the gift of tongues is that if I pray in an unknown tongue, you know, I don't know what I'm saying. I have no idea because it's in a language that is outside of my knowledge and my experience and my understanding. Now, for those of you who are getting real anxious for definitions here, believe me, we will, in the course of this series of studies, get into copious, definitive definitions, somewhat pedantic, if you will, definitions of what each of these gifts are and how they operate and so forth. So please be patient with me and I will pay you all. But we'll get there in time. But what I want to really look at is really what I call the 10 facts about spiritual gifts that I think we need to understand in terms of having a right heart attitude and understanding of them. That this is really how spiritual gifts operate based upon a simple reading of the relevant passages that we find in the New Testament. First of all, the gifts are not inherited talents or learned skills. Rather, what they are is the ability that God gives to the believer for the purpose of serving the church. They're supernatural abilities that God bestows upon individuals. I mean, there's just no other way that I think you can honestly interpret what Paul has to say when he writes in Romans and Corinthians about spiritual gifts. He's very clear, very definitive. These are extraordinary empowerments that God gives to a believer. They're not just the development through the study of Scripture of a wise mind or a knowledge base of the Word of God and so forth, as some would suggest. I just don't think you can support that biblically. A plain, simple reading of Scripture would tell you that that's not what's being communicated by Paul. He's talking about something that is outside of the world of ordinary ability and experience. But secondly, God and God alone is the source of spiritual gifts. They cannot come to us from any other source. We can't earn them from human effort. So when Paul says, desire the better gifts later on in chapter 14, he's not saying, so work real hard. I mean, there's no school of prophecy. In other words, I say that because I have seen advertisements within the church for come and study at the school of prophecy and I'll teach you how to prophesy. I often, out of curiosity, have thought about going there. What do they do? Saying, okay, here's the tone of voice that a true prophet always uses. Thus saith, now practice me, that's right. Thus saith the Lord. You know, true prophet always speaks in King James in English, you know, and so forth. So, you know, it's like a friend of mine was telling me where the guy got up in the service, and he was going to prophesy, and he said, thus saith the Lord, as I led Noah through the wilderness, thus saith the Lord, as I led Noah and the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, thus saith the Lord, I maketh a mistake, you know, and so, you know, you get this idea many times that somehow this is something that we practice and we develop, or even like the gift of tongues where they're saying, okay, what you got to do is start saying baby real fast, baby, 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 you know, and kind of prime the pump to get the gift to pop out. There's a lot of this stuff, and I think it's well-intentioned. I think it's well-intentioned. A lot of dumb things are well-intentioned, but they end up really causing honest men to look at it and saying, if that's what it is, I don't believe in it. I can't accept that. So what we have to understand is these aren't things that come to us by practice or human efforts. They're not a reward for having been diligent or working hard or being faithful. It's very clear that if it's a grace, it's something that God has given for reasons that you and I may never understand. Why does God choose to give somebody a gift of preaching and he doesn't give it to somebody else? You know, why is it that God may give somebody a gift of wisdom and he doesn't give it to someone else? Well, no one can really answer those questions. That's the nature of grace. If you look at the person and try to say, well, he has a gift of wisdom because he's so smart. I know smart guys that are the biggest fools on the planet. I'm not going to tell you their names, but, you know, but they're mostly in government. But, you know, see, it's one of these things that you have to understand that these are things that come from God for reasons of his own. And we receive what he gives. And our call is to be faithful in the service of those things. Well, the third thing is that the gifts should not be confused with the fruits of the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit, as related in Galatians chapter 5, are character qualities. Love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, meekness. These are the things that are the expression of the heart of God through his Spirit's indwelling in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit is what should characterize the life of every Christian. And the argument is often made when Paul says in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love. He is saying, doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit are love, peace, joy, kindness, gentleness. No, he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, which manifests itself in kindness, gentleness, meekness, you know, and so forth. Because the essential issue is that God is defined most specifically as being love. God is love. That's one of the essential foundational aspects of God's character. So that if, as a child of God, I want to grow in my relationship with God, I'm going to have to kind of come to grips with the call to learn how to love as he loved. I mean, and isn't that really what makes being a Christian tough? Because learning to love as God loves is so contrary to my natural orientation. I try to come up with reasons not to love certain people in certain situations. But God says, no, my character is love, and if my Spirit is living and reigning in your life, it's going to be most notably characterized by your ability to love other people. You're going to be impassioned with those people and seeing them come to Christ and grow in Christ and receive the benefit of his blessing upon your life. So those are the fruits of the Spirit. Those are the natural outgrowths. But the gifts of the Spirit are specific ways that God empowers us individually so that all of us are called to love one another. We're all called to walk in love. We're all called to be kind. We're all called to be merciful and gracious and so forth. This is something that we're all called to, long-suffering, patient. But we're not all called to exercise gifts of prophecy. We're not all called to be pastors, teachers. Those are specific roles that God empowers us. Again, they're avenues through which His love is given to us to express itself in our interrelationship with one another in the life of the body. That the fourth thing, or let me see, where am I at? Oh, yeah, number four, okay. Spiritual gifts are not the same as the various offices that we talked about here. And I think I've kind of explained that in detail, so I don't need to go much further. Only thing I would add to that is that in order to fulfill certain offices, you have to possess certain gifts. I mean, if you're a pastor teacher, you have to have leadership gifts. I mean, that kind of goes hand in hand. If you're a pastor teacher, you have to have a teaching gift. But I know some pastors who have a very pronounced mercy gift and others who do not. And so there'll be variations. That's why you'll find from pastor to pastor, you'll find variations. But usually people who are in one of these roles, I find from my experience, are really multi-gifted. They possess more than one area of empowerment by the Holy Spirit in order to serve in that leadership capacity. My advice to pastors oftentimes is that when they build their ministry teams, that they essentially surround themselves with people who are gifted in ways in which they are not. You know, I'm not one who has a great administrative gift, and so I have people like Corey and others who have very strong administrative giftedness. And they essentially begin to fill in those vacuums, those void places in my life, and make me more effective in what I do. Fifthly, in the New Testament, it makes it very clear that every believer has at least one spiritual gift. Everybody has a gift that God has given to them, which means that I have a responsibility in ministry towards the rest of the body of Christ. Christianity as a spectator sport is not a biblical concept. You know, it's just not a biblical concept. We all have something that we are enabled, empowered by God to bring to the table. That may not manifest itself overnight, but here's the important thing to keep in mind. How does one ultimately begin to identify what their giftedness is? In large part, it comes from serving one another. Essentially, you begin to recognize gifts by just being available to serve. I came to discover that I had a teaching gift simply because I found myself reading the Bible and loving to share the Bible and the things I saw in it with other people. I mean, it was just something I enjoyed doing. And I never recognized that I had a teaching gift. It was something that others looked at and said, you know, you have this gift. We see this gift in you. I never saw it in myself. I just thought I liked to talk a lot, you know. But they recognized it because not only did I like to talk about what the Scripture said, not only did I enjoy understanding, and I would spend time wrestling with hard passages or difficult issues so that I might understand them, but I found pleasure in communicating what I saw to other people, and they in turn benefited from that. And I think that's simply true. We find people, for example, who have mercy gifts, just inherently find themselves getting up close to people who really need somebody to put an arm around their shoulder and comfort them, a listening ear, someone who will just simply say, you know, I'm willing to walk down this painful road with you for a season. I have a pastor friend of mine who has so much mercy in him, it's almost detrimental. But it's amazing to me that he told me one time, he says, I just love doing funerals. And I said, what? Just love doing, he says, you know, I love to go over and spend time with a family and just talk, and we get into their whole history, and they tell me all their stories, and he's going on with this, and I thought, this guy is as passionate about doing a funeral as I am about preaching a sermon. But he just, and people would come away and say, oh man, he walked us through this difficult time, and I'm just sitting there saying, man, I've never seen anybody get that involved, you see, because the normal person is going to go into those situations and say, okay, boy, this is going to be a tough one. You know, people are crying and weeping and feeling their, you know, and I go away oftentimes basically exhausted emotionally. And he said, I feel energized afterwards, which is kind of a tip-off. When you're operating in the area of God's empowerment, you tend to get energized. It fills your tank rather than drains your tank. This is how I figured out I was not an administrator. that I was not a bookkeeper. You know, because, I mean, it's just the fine print made my eyes go cross-eyed. You know, it just made me go cross-eyed. I just couldn't stand it. It exhausted me. That's why I tell the staff, if you got something, a proposal, it better be on one page and in big print. You know, because if I have to dig through a bunch of details, I'm not going to do it, because I just cannot process things in that way. And so, but there are things that have to be looked at in that regard. So I have people around me who have the gift. I give it to them saying, read it and tell me what it says. But don't put it on one page in big print. Tell me there's anything to worry about. Well, the sixth thing that I think that we need to realize is that the purpose of spiritual gifts are not to make me a celebrity. The purpose of spiritual gifts are to build up and encourage the believers. There's absolutely no place for pride or for individual glory. There's nothing to boast in, nor should people who have maybe strongly manifested gifts be idolized for their giftedness. You see, the gifts do not necessarily represent a degree of spiritual growth. They're given by God as God desires for them to be given, and somehow that division sometimes seems to us as being unfair. Why did God give them that gift? Why does God use them in that way? There's no accounting for it in human terms. Oh, I think faithfulness does come into play. And I think maturity is a factor, and we'll talk about that in later studies. But the key thing to remember here is that there's nothing for anybody to congratulate themselves or to receive the praise of man for if they do something exceptionally well or that really becomes notable in some kind of special way. If, in fact, some of these folks that I see sometimes who purportedly claim to have great spiritual powers and heal thousands of people and so forth, even if that were valid, which I'm quite honestly, I don't think it is, but even if that were valid, there's something perversely wrong with the glorification and the personal enrichment that comes as a consequence of that. That itself should be kind of the tip-off. That when the individual begins to be held up as if he or she is bigger than life. Number seven, spiritual gifts are varied. As we note here, there are 17 different gifts itemized, and I do not believe personally that we can say with certainty that this is an exhaustive list. And eighth, no one but Jesus ever possessed all the gifts of the Spirit. Now, this is the thing to keep in mind. Jesus possessed it all. He had everything. He got the full package. You know, we are given parts and pieces of it as God sees fit. He is the head, after all. We are the body, the members of Christ. Number nine, that even though it is not for us to say which gifts we can have, the Bible nevertheless encourages us in 1 Corinthians 12:31 to eagerly desire the greater gifts. Now, this does not mean we have a right to insist upon them, because God will distribute as he wills. But apparently, there's no harm in asking. Apparently, there's no harm in asking. So I ask for a lot of things and wait for God to say no, you know, rather than being afraid to ask. But lastly, in number 10, is spiritual gifts need to be used. In fact, Paul reiterates this several times in his letters. He says, for example, in Romans 12:6, he says, "For we have differing gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying," he says, "then let him use it in the proportion to his faith." Let him use it. Or in 1 Peter 4:10, he reiterates by saying, "Each one should use whatever gifts he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms." Or 1 Corinthians 4:2, he says, "Now it is required for those who have been given a trust to be proven faithful with that." We've been given a trust with a gift, then we need to be faithful with it. In 2 Timothy 1:6, he says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." So Paul was saying, Timothy, you're letting the fire go out on this area of your life. You need to fan this into flame and make it blaze once again in your life. Well, having said all of that, let me turn to the next issue, and that's the argument that's often put forth that the gifts of the Spirit have ceased. They're no longer operational in the church. What they assert, again, is that the gifts were temporary to help establish the church and to confirm the word before there was written revelation and before the Bible was complete. Further, these signs, they said, were given to authenticate the gospel message. In other words, they didn't have a Bible, so they had to be able to authenticate their message by signs and miracles. But once they said the Bible was finished, there was no more need for these miraculous signs. So their conclusion, therefore, is this being the case, anyone who exercises his gift today is not doing it by the power of God. And they conclude that some are just showing a manifestation of imagination or neuroses or of some kind of individual problem. It has nothing to do with the Spirit of God. Or some will say it's attributable to trickery and to sleight of hand for those who are what I would call those in the professional miracle business. Or there are others who say, well, this is all satanic counterfeits, which bring into really the question the spirituality of anybody who might claim to use these gifts, maybe even question whether or not they're truly saved or not. Well, to support this position, they would say the gifts ceased by citing the following passages. The first that's most commonly used is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. In this great love chapter, Paul makes the statement. He says, love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. Now, this is where they get the title. They're called cessationists because they say where there is prophecies, they will cease. So we call them cessationists. They believe these things have ceased. And in their interpretation, when he says that when perfection or the perfect, as the King James says, when the perfect comes, then the imperfect will disappear. What their interpretation is that the perfect that comes is the Bible. And so when the perfect Bible came, then the imperfect of spiritual gifts was put away. There's two problems with this interpretation. First of all, is what is the perfect that Paul's referring to? Well, in the context, it's very clear he's not talking about the Bible. Because we can never reasonably conclude that the Bible is perfect. You know, what the Bible proclaims is perfect revelation, but the book itself is not perfect. And if you followed the whole series of messages I've done on Sunday nights talking about how we got our Bible, you understand exactly what I'm saying. But essentially, that would be kind of biblio-idolatry. If the Bible is perfect, we should just simply put it up here in front and bow down and worship it. And that's not what we're called to. We're supposed to worship the perfect one that the Bible testifies to, not the book itself. This was the kind of idolatry that Israel was guilty of. In the first century, Jesus said, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. But he said, but they are they which testify of me. Eternal life is believing on the one whom the Bible testifies of, not in putting my trust in the Bible itself. Many times people saying, well, why do we have, you know, all this controversy about translations and texts and variants and so forth? And I think it's very simple. God doesn't want us viewing the Bible as being a perfect book. The testimony is perfect. His testimonies, his laws, his righteousness are all perfect, of which the Bible writes and testifies. But the Bible itself is not perfect. Is it inerrant? Yes, which means it's authoritative in terms of its doctrine, and it's without error in its testimony. But one of the simple realities is that the reason there are textual debates about various passages of scriptures, and there are only a handful, as we pointed out, it makes up 4/10 of one page, 50 passages in the entirety of the whole Bible that really is the sum of all the debate and discussion. But nonetheless, that's enough to make it an imperfect book. And so as a consequence, we have to understand that it can't possibly be the Bible that is being referred to here. It is referring to Christ. And in the context of the statement, Paul is talking about the second coming of Christ. When Christ comes, he will eliminate all imperfection. Do you realize that when Christ comes, you're not going to need a Bible anymore? Because you're going to know everything even as you know now. The Bible will be done away with or fulfilled in its entirety. We'll be looking at Jesus and beholding him face to face. That's why he also goes on in the same context to say there'll be no need for faith. There'll be no need for hope. Was he saying that faith and hope are bad? No. Am I saying the Bible is bad? Absolutely not. But you have to understand, it is a tool that God has given to us to enable us to see the truth of God and understand his revelation. But our faith is in him who it testifies will one day come and rescue us from this place. So the whole idea behind that interpretation is really spurious. And it's not what we call exegesis, which means you draw out of the text what it says. It's another thing we refer to as eisegesis, which means you read into the text what you want it to say. And so that's hardly a passage to support this view. It goes downhill from there. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, they quote, saying, "This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him," referring to the apostles. "God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." The cessationists again conclude that this passage says that the apostles were given those signs, wonders, and various miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit, to confirm or testify of the gospel. And I would agree with them in part. But then they extend that to say, therefore, we conclude that it died with them and did not carry forward. Again, we have certain problems with that because we don't find in the first century that the gifts of the Spirit were limited to the apostles. Why, in fact, is Paul writing 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14? Because the gifts of the Spirit were being manifested in the church and were being abused and used incorrectly, and so he's seeking to correct them. So here we have a church where there is no apostle present, and the gifts of the Spirit are operative, so they weren't limited only to the apostles. So that can't be possibly what the writer of Hebrews is trying to imply here. The third passage I cite, Ephesians 2:20, where it speaks about God's household or the family or the church of God, he says, is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, which Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And again, a similar argument. Since the gifts were foundational, therefore, once the foundation was laid, those gifts were no longer needed. Now, Don Stewart makes an interesting point in his book, What Everybody Needs to Know About the Holy Spirit. He says the following. He says, there are many assumptions that one must make to come to this conclusion regarding this passage, but none are supported by Scripture. Okay? It must be assumed that the apostles and prophets had only a temporary purpose, and this purpose was the confirmation of God's word. It also must be assumed that the gifts functioned with them and no one else. Both of these arguments lack support. Now, the key word in Don's statement there is the word assumed, because you know what the word assume means. Yes, it's you make something out of you and me. I'll let you figure it out. But you see, I think the key point to be found here is that the word assumption is made over and over again, and most arguments of the cessationists require making an assumption in order to come to the conclusion, because what they are implying is nowhere evidently set forth within Scripture. The fourth passage they cite is Revelations 22:18. It says, "I warn everyone who hears the word of this prophecy of the book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to them the plagues described in this book." Now, how could this possibly come into play? Well, in this way. Their argument is once the Bible was completed, there was no more need for sign gifts because nothing needed to be added to the Scriptures. Therefore, if someone is prophesying today saying, "Thus saith the Lord," or "God spoke to me and said," are they not guilty of adding to the Word of God? Now, I would agree with them if they were talking about someone who was literally adding or taking away from Scripture. That is, if they were contradicting what the Bible said or saying something that disagreed with what the Scripture said in some way, then it would clearly be error. It would be adding to the Word of God. But the prophetic Word operates on a different level and for a very different purpose. First of all, prophecy is for the foretelling of future events. I mean, this has no direct effect upon the Word of God unless the prophecy contradicts what God says the future is going to hold. For example, when Agabus warns Paul about what's going to happen when he goes to Jerusalem, he takes his girdle, he ties it around his hands and says, "So the man who owns this girdle will be bound when he goes to Jerusalem." Or when he warned that there was a famine that was going to come upon the land, was he adding to the Word of God? No, he wasn't adding to the Word of God. He was simply declaring an event that was going to transpire and encouraging people to follow the Word of God. Secondly, prophecy also involves what we often call forthtelling of the Word of God. That is, it often works to clarify what Scripture says, not simply to add to it. Or, and thirdly, prophecy is often used to reveal the secrets of men's hearts. 1 Corinthians 14, 24 and 25 says the following. It says, "But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his hearts will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, 'God is really among you.'" In other words, the prophetic word can work in a way in which people find themselves opened up by God in ways that they had no way of knowing. And thirdly, and lastly, or fourthly, excuse me, lastly, prophecy is also subject to the judgment of Scripture, because in 1 Corinthians 14, 29, Paul said, "Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said." Well, what are they weighing it against? What is the basis of their judgment? The Word of God. If man prophesies something and it isn't according to the Word of God, then it's not of God. It's like the guy who got up to prophesy and said, "Thus saith the Lord, I am not here." We have a contradiction. If you're not here, who's talking? These kind of things many times reveal that there isn't really a Spirit of God that is uttering these things. And prophets need to simply judge and say, well, that's not the way the Spirit of God works. Now, let me come to this final. I'll bring this baby in for a landing here. One of the greater problems, I think, for the cessation is showing how, in fact, spiritual gifts did cease. I think I've illustrated that from their own use of the Scriptures, they can't really point to anything that convincingly says, well, the gifts of the Spirit ever ceased in any regard, whether partially or in total. And I think that's an important thing to understand, because when I've had this discussion with cessationists, I've simply asked that question: can you show me any place within the Scriptures where it says that these things will stop being operative? And they simply can't, not in any kind of real convincing way. So the second question is, well, then can you show me a point in the history of the church where these gifts stopped being operative? Because there's an assumption here that once the apostles died, we no longer have any record of them. But in fact, there are few references about the role of the Holy Spirit in the writing of the church fathers, but there are some. For example, Philip Schaff, in his classic kind of definitive work of church history, literally called The History of the Christian Church, the multi-volume set, but he writes regarding Irenaeus in 130, who lived between 130 and 200 AD in the second century of the church. He describes spiritual gifts operating in the church in his day. He says the following: "Others have foreknowledge of things to come. They see visions. They utter prophetic expressions. Others still heal the sick by the laying their hands on them. They are made whole." These are things, he said, were operational within the church within the second century. Novatian, writing in AD 257, also wrote, he says, "This is he who places the prophets in the church, instructs teachers, direct tongues, gives powers and healings, does wonderful works, offers discrimination of spirits, affords powers of government, suggests counsels, and orders and arranges what other gifts there are of the charismata, and thus makes the Lord's church everywhere and in all perfected and completed." So in the third century, we have Novatian talking about the operation of spiritual gifts within the church. Now, Don Stewart adds further in his book on the Holy Spirit, he says, "There are all other early references to the existence of the exercise of the gifts by Tertullian, who lived in the second century, and Bishop Hilary, who died in AD 367 in the fourth century. Thus, the idea that spiritual gifts immediately ceased with the apostles is untrue. The sign gifts remained and were exercised to varying degrees in the early church. It is true that some church leaders spoke out against the exercise of spiritual gifts. But one of them, St. Augustine, writing in the fourth century, changed his mind later in his life. And he writes, "But what I said," this is Augustine's word, "but what I said is not to be interpreted that no miracles are believed to be performed in the name of Christ at the present time. For when I wrote that book, I myself had recently learned that a blind man had been restored to sight." He goes on and says, "And I know about some others, so numerous even in these times that we cannot know about all the more enumerate those who know." Again, Don continues by saying, "Therefore, no theology of spiritual gifts developed in the church until recently. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, believed that the gifts fell out of use because of the spiritual state of the people. He wrote, quote, 'The cause of their decline was not, as been vulgarly supposed, because there was no need for them, because all the world were become Christians. The real cause was the love of many, almost all Christians, so-called, was waxed cold. This was the real cause why the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit were no longer to be found in the Christian church, because the Christians were turned heathen again and had only a dead form left. Then Don finally concludes by saying, we may conclude, therefore, by saying that the testimony of church history shows that the gifts did not cease immediately with apostles, but were used by others after them. Well, I would simply close tonight by saying this. If you pick up your Bible and you've had no prior exposure to any views on the gifts of the Spirit, a natural, simple, common sense reading in unassisted by any kind of critical commentary from one camp or the other, would never lead someone to conclude that these gifts had ceased. There is simply no passage or group of passages that would lead one to any conclusion of this nature at all. And secondly, in particular, with regards to sign gifts, things like tongues and prophecies and healings and miracles, they are never listed separately from the other gifts. They're always incorporated in the list of gifts and are never classified in any different way. Therefore, to arbitrarily simply pull them out and set them apart and say, well, the other gifts are still active, but these ones are no longer active, really, again, is not logical, is not a case of good exegesis, and certainly can't be supported either by Scripture or history. So next time, when I get back from Russia, we'll look into further about really a little more definitive issue. If the gifts of the Spirit are available, when does a Christian receive the gifts of the Spirit, and how do we go about receiving the gifts of the Spirit? Because here's the critical point. Either we get the package when we're saved, or they come as a secondary experience. What's the correct view? Or are both correct? Well, I don't want to leave you just hanging out there, but one of the things that's really important, if these gifts that he described here are therefore still available to the believer, and yet we are not accessing them, are we not in fact robbing ourselves of the benefit which they can bring into our lives? And that's really the critical issue. And I think it's one we have to look at in detail. But I'll save that for next time. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would grant us clarity in our thinking on these issues. It is hard, Lord. We all, when we come to this, most of us, I should say, come from some kind of influence, some kind of background, some kind of a priority view of these things, and our minds struggle against one point or the other. I pray, Father, we could find the freedom from that and just simply let your word speak to us by itself, that we might found our views upon your divine revelation alone. We trust you for this, Father. We commit these things to you in Jesus' holy name. Amen.